You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His Great Restoration Project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceatu.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Now, I'm not a huge fan of reality TV. I understand the draw. I understand the drama and the awkwardness that kind of happens on screen is a huge draw. It makes me feel weird whenever I watch it. For some reason, I just can't get into seeing that play out in front of me. Unless we're talking about the Great British Bake Off, because that's just good TV, let's be honest. And I don't understand why anyone wouldn't watch it. I cannot warm a burger bun without burning it, but these people can somehow build a cake that looks like a pirate ship and tastes amazing. Come on. Forget sports. That's incredible talent. It's unbelievable that they can do that. But one genre of reality TV are these shows, maybe you've seen them, where someone will go into a restaurant that is totally broken. It's totally messed up. It's totally flawed in every way. And someone has to go in and try to fix and make this somehow successful. Now, when I say broken, I mean broken. I mean menus gross and confusing, food served still cold, servers who have no idea what they're doing, open fire hazards in the buildings, owners who are openly lying about ingredients that are on their menu, even visible mice running around. Visible mice. I feel like that's a line, right? I feel like at some point, if you're looking at, it's like, okay, that didn't taste good. Okay, fine. But visible mice? Come on now. That's a bridge too far. And the point of the show is that some chef, some celebrity, or somebody accomplished in the field will go into this place, sit down, have a meal there, look at the situation, and then meet with the restaurant owner and say, hey, this is all the stuff that's problematic, all the stuff that's broken. We've got to fix all of these things. Now, everybody knows these chefs are coming. Everybody knows the cameras are going to be there, all that stuff. So you would think that it's time to sweep the mice up and get them out the back door. It's time to be on our best behavior. But no. Every time you see these chain reactions of things falling apart more and more and more and more. Now, of course, that train wreck is a bit staged, but we just ignore that. We act like it's not there. Because it's so incredible to watch this train wreck happen when it does. And so for the next 7 days, the cameras follow this chef as he begins to institute all these new changes, whether it's new staff procedures, ingredient changes, cooking methods, menu shifts, decor fixes, and tons of drama, which is why we're still watching. But everything in these places starts to undergo this climactic change, this incredible shift, so that way it can move from being a place that is struggling to a place that is now put in order and has a chance to survive and be something. Now, whether these changes stick or not is a conversation for the future, but these changes are meant to bring an order to this place of brokenness, to this place of pure chaos. We're in the second week of our Beacon series, where we're taking a look at Paul's letter to Titus. And this week, we're looking at what it means for the church to be a beacon of order in a sea of chaos. Now, today we'll be in Titus chapter 1, looking specifically at Paul's call to order, his discussion of leadership, and his discussion of character. Now, Paul has sent Titus to Crete to help support young churches that Paul has planted there on the island, planted it within a culture that has fought against the idea of a healthy church. And he's sending him there to institute order specifically. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, why is Paul talking about order? Why is order so important? Well, first, we find in Scripture that order is deeply connected to how God works and has created us to work in our world. We see this from the very beginning of Genesis 1. When God creates out of chaos or formlessness, He creates something with order, something with intention, something with purpose. And then we see Him give a purpose to humanity, calling them to cultivation and stewardship, even to the role of naming, all to bring about order. And secondly, we see that healthy order is connected to faith. Healthy order is connected to faith. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, we see Paul implore the early church to do things in, quote, decency and order. But then in the very next line, at the beginning of chapter 15, he writes this, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. We see this rhythm of order being connected to faith again in Colossians 2, verse 5. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There is something about order that is connected to our calling. It's connected to our faith, to God's design of who we are, and to the message He wants our lives to be centered upon, to the message of the gospel. So it's not a surprise that Paul, when he sends his protege Titus to Crete, he specifically instructs him to establish order. Now, the Greek word here for order is epidiortho. Literally, it means to make straight, but it's connected to the Greek word for reformation. So as to reform something that's not working, like a leader coming to a government, a new politician coming to a government meant to reform everything that's going on. And for Crete, the chief cause of this disorder, or the chief unfinished business, was a need for leadership specifically. So the chaos that was there, the lack of order that was there, what needed to change to put things in line was to institute healthy leadership. Now, a place like Crete is prime for leadership problems and crisis. So by the time Paul is on the scene in the first century CE, Crete had been in an almost continual civil war for the past two centuries. This area has also been dominated by various other powers, the Greeks, the Romans, even the Egyptians at time. Crete actually was a gift Mark Antony gave to Cleopatra as a part of kind of that saga around the succession after Julius Caesar. And so it gives this really interesting culture where there's this constant push and pull. You have cities fighting against each other. You have an island that is nowhere close to unified. And you have this constant pull of outside forces dominating the area. And on top of it, to raise money and support a failing economy, Crete would send soldiers and leaders out as mercenaries to other countries to fight in other wars. So that way they could bring back that money to try to help stabilize the Crete's own economy. Can you imagine this chaos? Can you imagine the effect of multiple wars, multiple leaders, potential leaders being shipped to foreign lands, your society being dominated by outside forces? Of course there are leadership problems. Of course, how is anything supposed to function? It's interesting, even in Cretan mythology, there is this story that is kind of the centering myth about a failure of leadership so broad that it actually creates an actual monster, a literal monster. And this monster was so problematic to society, it had to be imprisoned in this maze, in this labyrinth, as the myth is called, and sacrificed to until finally a leader from the outside, a hero from the outside, comes in and deals with it, comes in and deals with the problem. This is a world of chaos. How could leaders come from a place like this? How is a church supposed to function? Now, in our own world, we see a similar story. We see evidence of a leadership crisis all around us. Leaders are failing constantly. News, print, podcasts, even our own lives are filled with the stories of leaders who have fallen and failed those who trusted and looked up to them. Pastor Dave Kraft comments that statistically only 30% of leaders in our world finish well, either running out the clock or leaving exhausted and disqualified, with the majority of those disqualified being disqualified because of a moral failing. It's gotten so bad that we find ourselves just waiting for the other shoe to drop. Just waiting for the next politician, the next pastor, the next CEO, the next business leader, the next coach to fall based on something that they've done. But in the same way, we are also failing. So while we are in the midst of a leadership crisis, we are also in the midst of a followership crisis. We are not good followers. Maybe the point is that humans aren't good at following at all, but certainly as products of our modern age, we have been shaped and developed into people who expect our own way. We trust our internal clocks and shape our lives around preferences that impact every aspect of who we are. We are creatures of customization. We are building our own projects just the way we want them. We are the arbitrators of what is right and wrong. We are the final authority. And while this is broken in our own lives and problematic in our relationships, it is potentially cancerous to the church. We know how dangerous cancer can be to the body, how it can rip somebody apart and take lives. But I think we sometimes forget that cancer also ultimately kills itself. It also ultimately destroys itself because it cannot live without the body it just destroyed. In our rampant individualism, we want our own way, we want our decisions to win out, and we can't see that it's not just hurting the body, it's not just hurting the people around us, but eventually it's hurting us as well. I'm a pastor's kid, which mostly meant when other people were hanging out at cool places, I was hanging out in a church basement. But I can tell you how many times over the years I watched this play out, this situation where a struggle of something that was going on in the church caused people to just go their own way, caused people to just go, to just leave, where all of a sudden my friends were gone as a little kid, just gone from class. I would never see them again. Kids just disappearing from events because parents decided they were better off at home than being at a church on Sunday. Now, there are certainly times where we need to humbly step aside and step away because God has called us in another direction. But to step away to nothing or to step away out of pride just hurts us as much as it hurts the church. To follow the way God has called us and to be a part of the body God has created under the leadership of Jesus, we have to be willing to be led. Leaders, those who are being led, all of us have to be willing to be led, not just because the church is better off, but because we are better off as well. We struggle to lead and be led, and our struggle is the result of something that we have forgotten. We have forgotten something, and that's one of the reasons why we struggle. We've forgotten that the biblical definition of what it means to lead and be led is character. Character is the biblical definition of what it means to be a healthy leader and to healthily be led. So perhaps even for this sermon, we've kind of been framing it the wrong way. Maybe we don't actually have a leadership crisis as much as we have a character crisis. Deep down, we know that character is important. We know that we should value and pursue character. We know this in who we are. When it comes to ourselves, we may want the standard a bit lower. We may want to bend the rules a bit, but we know its importance, which is why we value it so much in people we trust. We want a boss, we want a leader, a politician, a friend, a coworker, even a child to be people of character, people we can trust, people of integrity. And when we look at a passage like Titus 1 and all the prescriptions for character and for leadership that we're about to read and that we're about to applaud, we say, yes, absolutely. Leaders should be people of integrity. They need to be people I can trust, people who are above reproach. But we might be forgetting that this is not just something for leaders, that character is not just evidence of what it means to be a leader. Character is evidence of what it means to be a Christian. Character is evidence not of a person who is just leading well, of a person who is set aside to lead God's people. Character is evidence of a people set aside by God, of people led by God. It's evidence of the Christian walk. Think of it like this. I played basketball growing up, and every couple of years in high school or college, we would need a new captain of a team. Somebody graduated, somebody moved on, and as a result, we needed to bring in a new leader, to bring in somebody else who would do that. The coaching staff would choose somebody who was a good leader, who the team would respect, all those things. But they couldn't choose just anyone. They had to pick somebody who was on the team. It didn't matter how good of a leader the kid who was two lockers over for me in high school was. He had to be on the basketball team to be chosen as a captain. He had to exhibit the qualities and the evidence of being a basketball player in such a way that he could make the team. And only then could he be considered for a leadership role. Only at that point could he be considered to be a captain. So while this passage is about leaders, and we're going to spend some time talking about true biblical leadership today, we cannot think about integrity and character as being something just for leaders. Character is evidence of God's work in our lives. It's evidence of our Christianity. Character is for all of us. We all are held to this standard. So when character is missing, leaders and those being led alike become tyrants. We become our own little garters of our fiefdom, right? Where we have these little worlds, these little domains, and whatever our role, character is the evidence that God is leading us, is evidence that we are following who God is. So let's get into Titus chapter 1, where we get a clear, direct picture of what this biblical, God-honoring character actually is. So this is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So Paul starts this discussion of character. He begins by talking about above reproach, this term above reproach. We're actually going to see it twice in this passage because it's mentioned both in verse 6 and in verse 7. One commentator put it that above reproach means to be marred by no disgrace, no disgrace on you. Literally, the word means to be without blame. It's often used in legal discourse where it means to being called to face a charge or called to face an account of something. So this is a person who would not be called to account, would not be called to face some public charge. The more natural word here to use in this conversation would be anemomes, which is this, it means without blemish. But Paul was very careful to use a different term because he doesn't mean perfect. He doesn't mean without any blemish. He means above blame. He means something different. He means without blame. That there is something different. Again, we're not called to be perfect. A leader is not called to be perfect. A person of character is not called to be perfect. We're called to be above blame. Think about it as in what we want for a person who runs for public office. We don't want perfection, but we need them to be beyond public disgrace. We need them to be outside of that. The public part of this really matters. When we put an elder up publicly, for instance, here at the church, we want everybody to read that name, to think about that person, respond with, "Oh, that makes sense. Absolutely. That person absolutely should be a leader. Of course, they fit perfectly. That person is above reproach. They're beyond suspicion." That's what we want when it comes to leadership. And that's what Paul is setting aside. He's saying to be above reproach means that you're beyond, not perfect, but beyond the someone looking at you and going, "Yeah, I don't know. I saw them do X. I saw them interact that way. I don't know about that." The next part he mentions is again here in verse 6, husband of one wife. So this is Paul unpacking what we would term sexual integrity. So this is not polygamy. This is not infidelity. This is not wandering eyes or little flirtations. The standard of character and how character should play out in the realm of sex is pure fidelity, complete faithfulness, and unsullied by any hint of failure in this area. We have to be above reproach, not just in our overall lives, but particularly when it comes to areas of sexual integrity. We have to be beyond these things, unsullied by a hint of failure. Next, Paul mentions the faith of children, which is an interesting one. It says it like this, "And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Now, like I said, this is an interesting one because it's not saying all leaders have to have children or that their kids have to be perfect. That's a quick way for there to be no leaders at all. But the Greek word here is actually referring to childhood rather than descendants. So think in the home rather than adult children. There comes a point where a child has to stand before the Lord on their own. But prior to that, children must show evidence of the examples that have been set for them. So Paul is making the point that if your child is seeing compelling modeling of faith, if they're seeing compelling examples of what it means to be faithful, they will look faithful. Again, this is not about adult children. This is not about that. It's saying that as children are growing up in a home with a mom and a dad who are exhibiting the character of Christian faith and are leading their home in that way, their children will reflect that. Their children will be connected to that, will be, in a sense, unable to escape those examples that are in their lives. Now, what happens down the road is a matter of the individual and God, right? That's not something that parents can control as much as we might want to. But while they're children, while they're in the home, that is something that reflects who we are, in a way. It reflects who we are. And then, starting in verse 7, Paul begins to launch into two lists. So first is a list of character traits. We're actually going to see a list of negative character traits first, and then a list of positive character traits. So a negative list being a what a person of character cannot be, and a positive list, what a person of character should be. So verse 7, let's look at this. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Again, it's that term above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So let's look at each of these briefly here. So first, we see that above reproach come up again, this public reality of being above being called to account, of being above someone making an accusation in that way. But then we see this next step, this conversation of arrogance, and character cannot be arrogant. We cannot be people who are certain that the world revolves around us. We cannot be people who only see our way and nothing else. We have to be above arrogance. Character cannot be arrogant. Next, character cannot have a quick temper. So much priority in this passage is placed on the care of a leader, the type of heart a person of character should have. And a quick fuse is so often the opposite of that because it ruins listening, it kills honesty, it puts people on edge, on and on and on. Character cannot be connected to a quick temper. We have to be beyond that. Character cannot be a drunkard, cannot be mastered by something that it desires. We could say cannot be dependent, maybe is another way to say that. We could go through the list of things that we can become dependent on, sneaky ones like food, affirmation, or happiness, or comfort. But the point is here that we should be people of care, people of moderation, people who are careful to master ourselves rather than be dependent on these good but eventually flawed things that exist in our world. Next, character cannot be violent. Some translations use the word striker here as if like to strike as in to throw a hand or something like that. In 1 Timothy 3, which kind of mirrors this passage in Titus in a lot of ways, Paul paints this violence as the opposite of gentleness, meaning that a person of character is a person who intentionally chooses gentleness rather than violence in their lives. And last on this list of negative traits is that character cannot be greedy. There's something about grasping for the things of this world. In a way, it's a little bit like our conversation of dependence a moment ago. We cannot be intentionally grasping for things in this world. We have to be dominated by other things. We have to be dominated by the gospel. Character cannot be greedy. And in contrast to this list of negative traits, or don't be's, so to speak, the list of positive traits, this is verse 8. But hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So again, let's take a brief look at each of these. First, character must be hospitable. It's interesting that this is right beside greed, right? Because in some ways, hospitality or the opening of hands is the exact opposite of greed or pulling to yourself and closing your hands. So it's interesting that Paul kind of starts these two lists next to each other, but at their connection point, he has these two things that mirror each other in a way that we must be people of hospitality. Character is hospitable, is people with open hands, with open arms, with an ability to care, as we mentioned before. Character must be a lover of good. Character must be a lover of good. Now, this is an interesting one. John Calvin connects it to kindness specifically in his, but it reminded me of a conversation I had with Brantley one time. I think we were talking about something spiritual like chicken wings or something. And I asked him if Jen was as much of a fan of chicken wings as Brant is, which, just a spoiler alert there is no human in history who was more of a fan of wings than Brantley Bosler, but that's another topic. But I asked if Jen was a fan of wings. And Brant said, yes, but honestly, she genuinely likes good food. She genuinely prefers food that is better for you. And I think my first thought was like, has she not had Popeyes? Like, has she not interacted? Come on now. Like, has she not had those things? No, but she genuinely prefers good food. Now, I clearly prefer terrible food, but that's another topic. But I think that's what's going on here with this trait, that Paul is describing someone who genuinely prefers the good, who genuinely prefers the right, who prefers the better, who prefers the high road. Right? Not because it gets them something, not because it gives them some advantage, but because genuinely they prefer. Genuinely they have a preference in that area. Character is also self-controlled. So think modest. Think not wishing for more. Think content when we think that way, that character is self-controlled. Again, this is the idea of contentment. Think character as upright or as righteous. So righteousness being the way that our faith is lived out horizontally or around us in the world. Character is also holy or pious, maybe another way to say it. Character is also holy. This is the mirror of that upright and righteousness conversation. Rather than faith lived out horizontally, this is faith lived out vertically, focused on God Himself and growing relationship with Him. Lastly, in this section, character is disciplined. So think intentional, kind of like the intentional side of what we talked about earlier with self-control. If self-control is contentment, discipline is the intentional. This is where the effort comes in. It's not just controlled, but intentionally seeks to pursue a godly life. Character is disciplined. And now, as we kind of float into the end of this section here, Paul mentions one last thing about the qualification of teaching. Now, of the whole list, this is the only place where Paul mentions talent, so where he mentions a specific gifting, that leaders must be teachers. So this is verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Leaders, people of character, have one tie down. They have one place of certainty. They have one lifeline, like a buoy that's been placed in the water to warn passing ships of danger. They have one tie down to the anchor that holds them in place. And for people of character, for the leaders of God's body, that anchor is in the trustworthy word of God. Leaders in the church must be rooted in the word so that their teaching and rebuking brings healthy fruit. John Calvin called this need the need for two voices. A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means for doing both. So think of it like planting and weeding a garden. A good gardener has to plant the correct seeds and has to weed out that which is not good. So think of it like teaching and rebuking in that way. And to do this well, the only way for a gardener to succeed is to have a picture of what they planted, to have an idea of what actually was put in the ground. Because it does no good to have planted something, to see stuff come up and then be like, wait, are those weeds? And pull them out when they happen to be the good things that were intentionally planted. Otherwise, we would end up pulling good things and bad things out of the ground together and not accomplishing anything. And the only way to do that, the only way to teach or plant, or the only way to rebuke or pull a weed out or something like that to correct, is to be so rooted in the Word of God that we know exactly where that line is, that we know exactly where the right and where the wrong is at any moment. So this is the picture of character in Titus chapter 1. And there's a ton there. We see just how important character is to Paul and to the kingdom of God that the gospel is creating in our world. And so having looked at that, we need to ask ourselves some questions. We need to kind of do the way Ty often describes it is a heart check, right? So like this idea of looking at ourselves and saying, okay, where am I in terms of this? So some questions to ask ourselves. So first, some questions for leaders. Whatever your leadership position, church, home, school, work, whatever, big or small, this passage has some important questions that leaders specifically need to address. So first, as a leader, are you following? As a leader, are you following? Paul is writing this expecting Titus will follow his instructions. The man given the task of bringing the Cretan church to order is himself following. And it leads us to a really important point that we have to make sure is clearly on our minds as leaders, that leaders are good followers. Leaders can make the mistake of thinking the opposite of following is leading, so they refuse to follow. But refusing to be led is not leadership according to verse 7. It's arrogance. More than anything, we are called to follow the leadership of a Savior who gave himself for us and heads our church. And I have to ask myself this all the time. Am I following the leaders God has placed in my life? Am I humbly following Ty and Adam and our elders as I am going about working here at the church? And at school, am I following those in leadership there? In classes, am I following the leadership that I'm required to follow there? Am I on and on and on am I following? Am I following well? It's a question we have to ask and wrestle with. And it's not just for those who we think are called to be led, because the truth is we are all called to be led. Second question here, as a leader, how do you see others? Or how do you see other people? This passage is filled with the character of care and hospitality and goodness and kindness, on and on and on and on and on. And there is something about leadership that humbly cares for people. Not for the brand, not for output, not for the goal or for vision, but people made in the image of God. Bishop Michael Curry calls it a problem of how we view people specifically. Do we see them as I and it? I am someone and they are an it. Maybe useful, maybe important, maybe necessary, but not the same as me. I am the I, they are the it. Or do we see it as I, thou? Do we see it as I and thou, as in thou, O Lord, are majestic? Do we see the image of God in them? Do we see them as ultimately valuable, and how much that changes the way we look at them? How do we see other people? Now, for those of us who are called to be led, which is everyone, we are called to be led, we have some questions we have to ask ourselves as well. The first question is, are you following? Are we following, particularly in our hearts, particularly inside? Because it's easy for us to go through the motions. It's easy for us to just do what we're supposed to do, right? To just follow through with what we're supposed to. I grew up going to a Christian school for high school. And so much of like how you were supposed to behave was just kind of instituted. You wore this, you acted like this, you went to this chapel, you did these things. And so as a result, it just kind of became what you did. But what is going on in my heart? Am I following in my heart? Have we humbly positioned ourselves to follow what God has for us through His voice, through His church, and through those around us who God has given the burden of leadership? Are we following? Question two. So not are you following, but are you following the right things? Are you following the right things? Part of why we struggle with leaders failing in our culture is that we choose and follow leaders for the wrong reasons. We get so fixed on outcomes, on performance, on gifts, on talents, we forget that healthy biblical leadership, as we've just seen from this passage, is character. Character is healthy biblical leadership. And we can get distracted by all the other stuff. We can get distracted by the way in which we see people perform, by what they bring about, by their output being so incredible, by the results they get, instead of being focused first and foremost on what leadership, biblical leadership, is supposed to actually be. Are we choosing who we follow based on their character first and second, and then gifting third? Are we really looking at things in that way? So question three. How do you see those who lead? How do you see those for leader? How do you view them? How do you view leaders around you? Do we see those who lead as placed there by God? Or do we often look on them with constant suspicion? Do we talk about them with humility and care, even in our critiques? Or are we talking about them in ways that we'd be ashamed of if one of our kids spoke about their teacher that way? Do we talk about them like they are broken or like they are made in the image of God? C.S. Lewis talks about how quick we are to forget that every person in our lives, even our leaders, is fashioned for eternity by a loving Father. He says this, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit." How are we viewing those who are leading around us? Question four, are you going to the source for your leaders? I struggle with the wording of this one a little bit, but it's this idea of, are we going to where we should go on behalf of our leaders? We must be praying and searching the word to support and care for those God has placed in leadership. if we have somehow ended up thinking that prayer for our leaders or that prayer for people is the opposite of action, we are incredibly mistaken. How can a relationship growing and the words being spoken to an all-knowing and merciful God be somehow the opposite of action? They might be the only action that matters. In 8 different books of the New Testament, Paul implores those he is writing to pray for him. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20 is a great example of this. Pray for me also that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Perhaps the greatest of all the apostles, an author of so much of the New Testament, begged his people to pray for him that he would have the strength to finish his race and to follow God through to the end. We have to do the same for our leaders. Why is order so important? Because God has designed the church so its order would be a bright beacon, a beacon created to see the gospel go out into the chaos. And for those of us who have been called according to his purpose, those of us who are his sons and daughters, our beacon, our evidence, is a life of character. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for the mercy that it is to be called your sons and daughters. And God, help us to not be distracted by all these other things. Remind us that when you look at us as leaders, when you look at us as the people of your kingdom, as your heirs, God, you are looking for people of character. We want to be so close to you that these character traits just come out of us, just expose themselves to the world in a beautiful and incredible way. We want our lives to be the beacon that you sent with Paul and Titus, that you sent into Crete, so that way the church could be organized there. We thank you, Father, for this word. We thank you for the blessing that it is. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.